Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Warning signs are everywhere. You drive down the road, you see warning signs for a sharp curve or a one-way bridge or deer crossing. Or if you go to a hospital, you see warning signs of hazardous materials. Or go to a construction site, you see warning signs that say wear a hard hat or you're entering into a risk-prone area. Warning signs are everywhere in our life. And warning signs, their purpose is to keep us safe. They're to identify hazards that may harm us. Warning signs are there to get us safely, especially something like road signs. They're there to get us safely to the destination to which we are heading. If you're driving down the road and you see a warning sign about slowing down for a sharp curve, the sign does not say you're not going to make it. The sign is there to tell you slow down so you can make it. See, warning signs are not to be ignored. They are to be heeded for your own safety. They're meant to get you to where you are heading. But if you ignore warning signs, you very well could end up in the ditch and wreck your car. And however, we see in Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 31, the author of Hebrews is holding up a warning sign for us to not ignore, to not look over, to not just speed on by, because if we ignore the warning sign that we are coming to today, we will end up putting ourselves and wrecking into the ditch that is our life. We will wreck our life if we don't heed this warning sign. We will wreck our destinies and our eternity. See, this warning sign that the author of Hebrews is holding up for us this morning is for us to reach our destination safely, which is heaven. He says, don't come to this warning and ignore it. Warnings are designed to help us. And now we come to perhaps the fiercest warning in the book of Hebrews. And this warning is not designed to cause doubt or to cause despair, but it is to motivate us to embrace Jesus Christ, to run after Christ, to look to Christ. The warning is screaming to us, don't look back, keep running the race. See, these warnings are designed for us not to grow apathetic or lazy or indifferent. They are reminding us that there's still enough sin in my heart and in your heart to wreck your life. The purpose of the warning is to keep running. Don't stop running. And sometimes warnings are the most gracious words we will ever hear. If one of our children was running toward that road, would we not elevate our voice? Would we not scream perhaps and say, stop, don't go any farther? Would that not be gracious and loving to that child? And this is God's graciousness and love to his people is to hold up this warning sign and say, do not run to where there is danger, but continue to run after Jesus Christ. And so today's warning deals with sinning deliberately. And so as we come to this passage, it's helpful to keep in mind the context of the book of Hebrews. This passage is notoriously difficult for some to understand, and I think mainly it's because we forget the broader context of the book of Hebrews. We get lost in the trees instead of looking at the forest, and so we need to keep in mind as we approach this passage the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And now remember, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is the perseverance of God's people. And so he's given us this warning to press on. Don't look back. Keep moving forward. Keep running. So the point of this passage is not to figure out whether Christians can lose their salvation or not. And may I just say, it is clear from the rest of Scripture and from even the book of Hebrews that a genuine Christian cannot lose their salvation. If they were to lose it, it proves that they never had it genuinely to begin with. But that's ultimately not the point. He's making pastoral application to his people about persevering. The point of the passage is to call all of us that profess faith in Christ to persevere in the faith. The point is very simple. If I do not persevere, we go to hell. That's the point. And this is the warning. People in this church struggling with a real temptation to turn away from Christ. And that very well may be you. Trouble and hardship and trial. Facing a real temptation to just turn away from Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, stop. Do not do that. Real warnings to real people designed to motivate perseverance and faith, not simply to stir up doubt, but to press us forward in Christ. That is the point in which he is making. And this warning passage is designed, and it is calling us to sit up and pay a careful attention. Because here's what I don't want. As one of your pastors shepherding your soul, what I don't want us to do is to not deal with the warning as it is. To rush to give a theological conclusion and answer about eternal security and ignoring the warning and completely removing the teeth out of one of the sharpest warnings in the Scripture. To rush to a theological conclusion and say, I'm saved. I've got nothing to worry about. And then completely neuter the passage. The purpose of the warning is don't stop running the race. And so in verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, the sinning deliberately, that word deliberate, is in the, what we call in the Greek, the emphatic position. This is the various front-loaded. He's making his point. This is like the author of Hebrews taking a highlighter and marking out deliberately. Like, I want you to pay attention to this. And this deliberate sinning is talking about the willful, constant, deliberate, intentional sin. This is not sins of ignorance. So what is this sin that we can commit deliberately that sends people to hell? I think we need to know that. I think we need to understand what this sin could be that we could commit deliberately, willfully, constantly, and intentionally, and then we fall into the hands of an angry God. That's the warning that we're to heed. And now we know that it's not just sins in general. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, what does the Apostle John say about sin? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this isn't about sinless perfection. He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So this isn't just sinning in general over and over. As Calvin writes of this passage, there is a great difference between individual lapses and universal rejection. If our salvation was at risk because of sins we commit, then what good is the work of Christ? What we're saying is, if there is a sin in which we can commit so egregiously, then our sin is actually more powerful than the blood of Christ. So, one, we don't have to, some people will read this and think that they have to live on pins and needles. That, you know, if I commit a lie or any besetting sin, it strips me from being saved. But now this is where understanding context is so important. What does verse 26 do? It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately. What does that for do for us? It connects us to the prior passage. For connects us to everything in which the author of Hebrews has been talking about. And what has the author of Hebrews been discussing? The finality and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The finished work of Christ. So Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18 is the doctrinal high point of the sufficiency of Christ. And then in verses 19 through 39, we get to the high point of application of that doctrine. So he is saying Christ has died once and for all. There's a once and for allness sacrifice that Christ has made for his people. He shed his blood. That is how we draw near to God. That is how we hold fast. That is how we know God and can worship him and be given new hearts and forgiven of our sin. And because of what Christ has done and his finished work, for because of that, therefore, because Christ's work is finished, he has spilt his blood. If we go on sinning deliberately, there is no sacrifice for sin. See, he's drawing an application. And the context of his application brings clarity on what deliberate sin would cause us to fall into the hands of an angry living God. The context is the finished work of Christ. And he goes on in the verse, he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What truth has he been discussing for the last 18 verses, 20 some verses? He's been discussing the truth that Christ is a greater high priest. He's better than Moses. He's above the angels. It is through Christ and Christ alone we draw near to God. It's receiving the knowledge of Christ. That's what he means in later on in verse 26 when he says we've received the knowledge. It's knowing, seeing, and hearing about who Christ is and what Christ has done. So the willful sinning in this passage carries the idea of consciously turning away and rejecting Jesus Christ. Deliberately rejecting. That is how you sin deliberately, is receiving the knowledge of the truth about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And I'm going to reject that truth. And then there is no sacrifice for sin. The sinning deliberately here is a wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ. To willfully, deliberately, intentionally, consciously reject Christ and his finished work. To turn away from Christ and walk back into the world. Now let me say this, however, is this still does not give a license to live however you want or think that you can live however you want in egregious sin and still be okay with Christ. See, by turning away and rejecting him deliberately, it leaves you with no hope because Christ is your only hope. But remember also, a wholesale rejection of Christ is also a rejection of Christ, his law, and his word. To live in egregious sin, unrepentantly, bearing no fruit, and providing no credible profession of faith, you would actually prove with your very life you've rejected Christ. It's like, how could we, someone that says they profess faith in Christ, someone that says that, live in a constant state of adultery? Do you see how even if they say they profess faith in Christ, they're rejecting him by not obeying his law? John 14:15 says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there is this sinning deliberately, yes, is a in the heart turning away from Christ and deliberately rejecting him. But how does that manifest in the life of people? By not obeying Christ, by not loving Christ, by not following Christ. So by people's very lives, they prove they've wholesale rejected Jesus. Verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. This word, receive the knowledge, is the same word as catch. They got it. They caught it. They understood the doctrine. They understood even the doctrinal implications. They could pass a theology test. They caught the knowledge. They could teach Sunday school. They could preach a sermon and it would be accurate after receiving the knowledge of the truth. But this goes to show, because he's talking about those that are turning away, is that you can even receive the knowledge of the truth and from all appearances know the truth and actually still reject Christ. It's that old dichotomy of head knowledge and heart knowledge. That you can have it in your head, but if it hasn't traveled 18 inches to your heart, you don't know Christ. That you can receive the truth in an intellectual, factual way, but if it hasn't traveled the 18 inches into your heart, you go to hell. See, apostates, he's talking about apostates. That's those who have turned away and deliberately rejected Christ. And where are they found? Where are apostates found? They're not found out in the world. They're found in church. They're found here among God's people. Judas Iscariot is the prime example. He had knowledge but lacked true faith. As one Puritan said, Judas heard every one of Christ's sermons. And yet he turned and deliberately rejected Christ. I mean, think to have this wonderful gospel knowledge that Christ is a high priest. He is the high priest. He is the way to God. He is the once and for all sacrifice. He is the atonement we need. He is the Son of God. This is all that he's been talking about in the book of Hebrews. He's better than the angels, better than Moses. He is our mediator. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He is our representative. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice whose work is finished. And then to assent mentally to that knowledge and yet reject him in your heart. It shows that you can be properly instructed, receive the knowledge of Christ and his purposes on earth. And as Thomas Watson said, Bible knowledge without repentance will be but a torch that leads you to hell. You can have factual knowledge, factual truth in the mind, but not joined with a regenerate heart. The intellectual recognition of the doctrine of atonement will avail you nothing if your heart is still a stranger in it to its experience. Sitting under biblical ministry, reciting creeds and holding the sound confessions, yet you can still have a heart that's dead and rejects Christ. You must with your whole heart embrace Christ to be awakened to his glory and to his grace, to embrace him by faith and not reject him. See, this sinful, deliberate sinning is a willful, intentional turning away from Jesus Christ. It is this wholesale rejection after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which is Christ and his finished work, to say, I do not want him. In verse 26, he goes on and says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He says, if you go on sinning deliberately, rejecting Christ, turning away from Christ, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. God will not forgive any sinner without sacrifice in their place. And since the apostate, the one that has turned away, has rejected the only sacrifice available to him to save him. Therefore, there is now no sacrifice that remains for the forgiveness of sins. He left. By rejecting Christ, you reject the only means of atonement, forgiveness, and salvation. That is why he can say there now remains no sacrifice for sins, because you've rejected the only sacrifice for sins. Remember, these are Jewish Christians wanting to walk away and go back to the old temple sacrifices. So now put it in that context. They want to go back and start offering bulls and goats and rams. It's like, if you do that, there's no sacrifice for sins anymore. That's not going to do anything for you. They left the conscience untouched. That's what he's been unraveling this whole time. If you go back to the tabernacle and to the temple, you're forsaking your high priest. You're forsaking your sacrifice. You're forsaking your substitute. And so you can go back to the temple and sacrifice the bulls and the goats and the rams. But there's no sacrifice that remains for sin, because you're leaving the only one that is sufficient to pay for your sins. See, Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of salvation. If you go on sinning and reject Christ and his sacrifice, then you've cut yourself off from the only atonement that is pleasing to God. Since Christ's sacrifice is final and ultimate, he is the only sacrifice. To abandon him is to abandon the only hope you have to be made right with God, to have eternal life, and to have your sins forgiven. This is why he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because when Christ died, Hebrews 10:12, he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Since Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all and it is finished, there is nothing after him. There's nothing other than him. There's nothing beside him. There's no salvation outside of him. There's no atonement outside of him. You reject the once and for all sacrifice. That means there is no sacrifice for sins. There is nothing you can bring. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can trust. And there's nothing that you can offer that will make you right with God outside of Jesus Christ. To reject him means there is no sacrifice for sins, because there is no sacrifice for sins outside of Christ. See, the author of Hebrews is speaking pastorally. He is caring for his sheep. This is what any good pastor would do. He's worried about their souls. They want to run back to the old temple sacrifices. He's trying to grab them and say, stop, do not do that. You're going to leave salvation. You're going to leave Christ. You're going to leave everything. He's trying to shake them up and say, don't get their attention. Say, don't walk away from Christ. That's the point he's making. This is why in Hebrews 11, he's going to unravel all these examples of faith that kept persevering. He says, don't walk away from Christ. That's what he's telling his people. Don't run back into the world. Don't give up hope. Don't run into sin. Don't run back into the present evil world. Don't run back to idols and evil and sin. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't go on sinning deliberately and rejecting your only hope of salvation. That is what he's trying. This is the warning sign that he's holding up. Keep pressing on. Keep persevering. Don't look back. Look forward to Christ. And this is what he all wants us to heed. You've received the knowledge of the truth. If you turn your back on Christ now, you have rejected the only sacrifice you have for sins. To turn willfully from the sacrifice of Christ leaves you only with your sin. And if it leaves you only with your sin, it only leads you with damnation and judgment. The point of the passage is not to discover if those that walk away are real Christians or not. The theological conclusion is absolutely, if they walk away, they were never real Christians to begin with. But he's not addressing them right now theologically. He's addressing them pastorally. As I am to you, don't walk away from Christ. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't reject Christ. Don't give up your hope. Don't run back into the world. You're in a trying, difficult season, hard and depressing, trials, hardship, heartache. Don't run away from Christ. Run to Him. Look to Him. Flee to Him. Because He's your only hope. He's your only salvation. He's your only propitiation. He's your only atonement. He is the only sacrifice that God will accept on your behalf. Don't leave Him. He says, what happens to those that leave Him? In verse 27. What's the consequences? It's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That to leave Christ makes you an enemy of Christ. And what should you expect if you leave Christ? Judgment from a holy God. There are consequences for the rejection of the once and for all sacrifice. It is judgment. It's wrath. It's the anger of an eternal God. It is hell. I mean, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. For Christ has paid for sin. In Him and Him alone you can be pardoned. And if you are not founded in Christ, you will be consumed by the wrath of God because you will be His enemy. And then he intensifies the argument in verses 28 through 29, he employs a lesser to greater argument. He quotes Deuteronomy 17 as a reference to Moses and the capital punishment. He says, look, in verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's saying, look, if you break the law of Moses, what happens? Capital punishment. You die. How much worse the punishment will be deserved by those that reject Christ. Those that receive the truth of the new covenant. How much more will the punishment be for those that broke the law in the times of the shadows? How much more will the punishment be when you break the law, when you see the substance and know the gospel and know what Christ has done? Because you're not rejecting Moses, you're rejecting the Son of God. And see, we think, just to clear something up too, sometimes we think that God is angry in the Old Testament. He's really nice in the New. No, God is holy. Amen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whether it's in the New Covenant or the Old, we see that God is angry toward sin. And He will punish sin and the sinner. And He says, not that you rejected Moses. If you rejected Moses, you die. What about after receiving the knowledge of who Christ is, the Son of God? How much more will your punishment be? Because He's greater than Moses. The new is better than the old. The redemption is final. The sacrifice is sure. Grace is greater. So how much more will you be punished? And then He gives these images of what it means to reject Christ. In verse 29, it says, if you do this, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Look at that imagery. You're trampling the Son of God under your feet by rejecting Him. I mean, we know the sign of disrespect this is. You know, we have even language in our day that says, you know, don't get walked over. Don't be a doormat. Why? Because it shows disrespect. Think about stepping on somebody. That is the imagery that He's providing. You're trampling on the Son of God. You completely disregard Him. You completely disrespect Him. What you're doing by rejecting Christ is you're saying He's worthless to you. He has no value for you. To reject Him is to despise Him in such a way that you put Him under your feet and trample on Him. Rejection of the gospel signifies a disregard for Christ and His sacrifice. But He goes on, He doesn't say you're just trampling Jesus. He goes on and says you've profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. To profane. To think there's nothing important or special about the blood of Jesus. The blood of the covenant is the blood of the new covenant which Jesus has shed for you on the cross. To profane the blood of the covenant is to say that It doesn't pay for my sin. I don't find the blood precious. It's to desecrate and deem the blood of Christ useless to you. That there's nothing special about the blood. To profane the blood of the covenant that Christ spilled on the cross is blasphemous, it's irreverent, it's wicked, it's indifferent, and it's contempt for Christ. We sang a song, "Nothing but the blood." And perhaps that seems silly to you. We sing songs that say, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." And it's not precious to you. You sang a lie at the beginning of service. Because you profane the blood of the covenant. And then what else do you do in verse 29? You outrage the spirit of grace. Zechariah is probably a quote from Zechariah 12:10, where God says that he will pour out upon the inhabitants of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they see him who he has pierced, they will mourn for him. But you've outraged the spirit of grace by rejecting Christ. You don't mourn for Christ. Your heart doesn't go out for Christ. You look upon him and shrug your shoulders. And it outrages the spirit of grace. It trivializes the work and person of Christ and angers that spirit of grace. And he goes on in verse 30 and verse 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To know the truth and to reject it is to suffer eternal consequences. This is the significance of willful, deliberate sinning. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everlasting punishment. Where the worm never dies and the fire that is never quenched. Outer darkness where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Because God is holy. And God will pour out his justice upon sin. This is why we need Christ. It's why we need his sacrifice. Because he's paid for every sin. Amen. And I can hide myself in him. He is my refuge. He is my safety. I can be pardoned in Christ, or I can be punished in my sin. But to reject the atonement of the Son of God is impotent. And it's unbelieving. It's defiant and it's brazen. Should it actually surprise you at all that if you reject the grace, love, and mercy found in the gospel of God sending his only Son to die for your sin so you could have your sins forgiven and live forever in eternal blessedness, to reject that, what else should a holy God do? This is the inescapable judgment of all those that reject Christ. Because you trample underfoot Jesus, you profane his blood, and you outrage the Holy Spirit of God. Why should you not fall into the hands of a living God? There is no neutrality. You are either safe and secure in Christ, or the Spirit of God is outraged, and you fall into his hands. And that is the warning. What does it require of us? For my unbelieving friend, you would not profess Christ. You're here for whatever reason. And perhaps you've never actually received the knowledge of the truth for you to even reject it. The reality is that God has created the heavens and the earth. He is holy and perfect. He has no sin in him. And he created this world, and through man's disobedience, sin and death has entered into the world. And because God is gracious, because God is loving, and because God is kind, he sent his Son into the world to live, to God taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, never breaking the law, never breaking commandments of God, never breaking the Father's heart, living a perfect sinless life, and going to the cross where he dies and he dies as a sacrifice for your sins so that your sins can be washed away and you can be forgiven. So God can satisfy his demands of justice by pouring out his anger and wrath and vengeance upon the Son, upon his Son. And the Son willfully went and he pours out his blood. He absorbs the wrath of God in the place of ruined sinners. And he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, becomes sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus Christ pays for every sin at the cross. And then he raises again, saying that God will accept that on the behalf of all those that will turn from their sin and trust in the Savior by faith, and in the Savior alone, by faith alone. You can be made right with God. You can have your sins forgiven. You can receive the forgiveness of sins, and you can have eternal life. So it is today that you must prize and treasure Christ by faith. Don't reject what you've heard. Embrace Christ. Because now you've heard, you've received the knowledge of the truth. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. Don't profane the blood of the covenant. Don't anger the Spirit of God. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him while today is today. He's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful. He has sent his Son and punished his Son so that all who would believe may not perish but have everlasting life. If God has done what God has done, why would you go your own way? If God has sacrificed his only Son and the Son willingly sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, why would you reject him? Why would you remain in a state of deliberate disobedience by rejecting the Son of God today? Don't reject him any longer. Bow your knee, bow your heart, and with your tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Don't willfully reject the Savior. Or what is your end? Is to be consumed by the wrath of God. But the good news is that God is gracious and he's paid for your sin. Would you trust in him? All that you know Jesus to be and all you know yourself to be, to trust and embrace the Savior. But now for the believer. What does this mean for us? Simply put, about falling away and turning your back on Christ and sinning deliberately, is don't think it can't happen to you. That's the point of the warning. That's why the warning matters. I mean, because hasn't everyone who has fallen away from the truth once thought they were truly in the faith? No, it's like nobody gets married and stands at the altar thinking, well, I'm going to get divorced one day. And nobody, I would think, comes to church thinking, I'm the one that's going to fall away. See, the biggest danger that anybody has in this room is thinking you are above or past or too mature for this warning. That it doesn't apply to you. You're beyond this, or this warning doesn't really matter to me because I've raised my hand or prayed a prayer or signed a card or walked an aisle or got baptized or became a church member. And you think, well, I'm good. Once saved, always saved. And then that means you're the person who's in most danger in this room because you're not heeding the warning. Don't think that falling away can't happen to you. This warning isn't to drive you to despair. It's to keep you running the race. No one comes to church and sings and prays and think to themselves, I'm the fake. I'm the one that's not genuine. I'm the one that's not converted. And it's unfortunate after a decade of pastoral ministry behind me to see those that have been part of a church that seemingly love Jesus, and then yet deny him. Don't walk away from him. Don't renounce the gospel. Hold fast to Christ. Cling to Christ. Know that every seed of sin is in your heart, and that we are all prone to drift, and we're all prone to wander. And that I and you have enough remaining sin that if I am not careful and I am not circumspect and if I don't hold fast to Christ, I will open the door to apostasy and turning away, and I will sink into sin and I will reject him and I will not persevere because I will not heed this warning. And then what ends up is you forget the warning and you put your life in a ditch, wrecked on the way to eternal life. Jesus is our only hope. He is your refuge and safety only in him. And then for the false professor, not the unbeliever, not the believer, but the false professor, the one that does sit here, and you're not really converted, you're not really regenerate, and you come here week after week among God's people, claiming to be one of God's people, receiving the truth week in and week out, how much more severe will the punishment be for you? Death and judgment and eternity wait. Are you really resolved to die outside of Christ, tricking the rest of us, thinking that you're okay, but when you know in your heart, and God most certainly knows, that you're actually not right with him? Are you resolved to die that way? To just say and trick people into thinking you're not a false professor? Why not actually come to the living Christ? Why not actually have your heart and life match the profession that you make? Your heart must mourn over the depth of your sin. You must repent before a holy God. You will not value the precious blood of Christ until you have felt yourself to be lost and ruined and undone. Christ is not precious to you until you see the depravity and vileness and nothingness of your soul. And it is then, and only then, you will flee to Christ. And you will look to him. So what is the atoning blood to you? Is it precious? Do you know its power? Have you been converted? Is your heart made new? Have you been changed? Do you hate your sin? What is the precious blood of the Savior to you? Be honest with yourself and be honest before God. Because your decision now has eternal ramifications. But the good news is you as well can come to Christ. You've received the knowledge of the truth. And you can run to the only sacrifice that is available for sin. Fully, finally, forever forgiven before God. Canceled of your guilt and your shame and your debt. Why would you not come? Why would you live a lie and deliberately reject the Savior? The sin of rejecting the Savior is the sin of sins. Because in doing so, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Turning your back upon God's free gift of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his salvation. By turning your back, that is the great indictment that tramples Jesus, profanes his blood, and outrages the Spirit of God. Let us not trample Jesus Christ under our feet. Let us not count the precious blood unholy. Let us not insult the Spirit of grace who bears testimony to our heart. For if any of us reject the gospel, God will surely avenge. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So today, no longer trample Jesus under your foot and disregard him. Because he alone can bear your sin. He alone can provide salvation. He alone is the sacrifice once and for all for your sins. He alone shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He alone can reconcile you to God. He alone can bring you safely to heaven. He alone can bear the burden of your shame and guilt and sin. No longer reject him, but receive him, the only sacrifice for sins, by faith today.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.